I would like to deal this morning with something which, according to human standards, is another most respectable sin. We have dealt with three of these already: the sin of the tongue, the sin of worry, and the sin of jealousy. And now in this last message this morning, I want to speak about a sin which is nevertheless one of the traditional seven deadly sins, regarded by our Lord as being in the same category with murder and adultery. I refer, of course, to the sin of pride. Pride. You remember how, according to the old Hebrew story, it was pride which caused the downfall of Satan. The ancient story had it that originally Satan was an angel of light, indeed an archangel. But pride crept onto the throne of his life. He aspired to equality with God, and the inevitable result was his ultimate and utter degradation. Listen to how Isaiah describes what happened. "How have you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? You said in your heart, 'I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the depths of the pit." That was Satan's fate because of pride. Now, when we speak about pride, we must remember two or three things that I want to mention briefly. Things that pride is not. In the first place, self-esteem is not pride. Indeed, a healthy, humble self-respect is a Christian virtue. Many of the people whom our Lord lifted out of the gutter began to regain their self-respect, their self-image, the very moment they came under the influence of His forgiving love. "Love your neighbor as yourself," said our Lord. Self-love and self-respect are born of the conviction that we have been made in the image of God, and that we are each one of such worth to God that He gave His Son to die for us. The person who knows that through Christ he has been redeemed at such a cost is the person who will always endeavor to maintain his self-esteem. Again, pride in work well done is not really pride, but rather it is satisfaction in doing the best job you possibly could. And that, of course, is utterly commendable, isn't it? In the second place, I think that pleasure in being praised is not pride. The child whose father pats him on the back for a piece of work well done, the Christian believer to whom Christ says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," are pleased, and they ought to be. For here the pleasure lies not in what you are or in what you have done, but rather in the fact that you have pleased someone that you wanted to please. And that's commendable. And then, in the third place, it is not pride to be proud of someone you love. To be proud of your husband, or your wife, or your child, or your country, really means to have a warm-hearted admiration for. And such an admiration is, of course, very far from being a sin. Indeed, to congratulate someone and tell him or her how proud you are of their accomplishment may be indeed the opportunity for you to exercise one of your spiritual gifts, namely the gift of encouragement. When we speak about pride, we are to think rather of that subtle, insidious idea that makes us think that we are just a cut above the next person. And the feeling that makes us look down our nose just a little bit at someone else. As C.S. Lewis once pointed out, pride is the essential vice, the utmost evil. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. I like that. I heard recently about a man who encountered a little girl carrying a huge mass of cotton candy on a paper cone. And he asked, "How can a little girl like you eat all of that cotton candy?" "Well, you see, sir," she answered, "I'm really much bigger on the inside than I am on the outside." Now, let me tell you this. Pride leads us to pretend to be bigger on the outside than we are on the inside, doesn't it? And this morning, I want to show you this sin of pride working itself out in the conduct of a few men. In a state of suppressed excitement, they are walking through the streets of Jerusalem one night as darkness falls. The conflict is reaching a climax, and the master is about to proclaim himself in awesome power. He's about to bring in a new age of Jewish freedom and self-government. At least, this is their reading of the situation. And as they walked, they talked about their own prospects of promotion and fortune when Jesus would seize power and deliver captive Israel. And in the process of their discussion regarding their political aspirations, they began to argue hotly about their individual rights and privileges in this coming kingdom. "I desire to be Secretary of State when the kingdom is established." "Oh, why should you receive this appointment? I have far better qualifications than you have." "Well, what about me? I can handle finance as none of you can. After all, I carry the purse. I ought to be Secretary of the Treasury." And so the hateful bickering continued, and every word must have been as a knife in the soul of their master, who, unknown to them, overheard every word. How could these proud place seekers ever be his apostles and missionaries to the world? And so they came to the upper room, those 12 men, heated and angry and huffy, as Marcus Dodds once remarked, like so many sulky schoolboys. Right at the door of the room, according to the custom of the East, there was a large pitcher of water, there was a basin, there was a towel, and there was a handy apron. You know, of course, that the roads of Palestine were quite unsurfaced and uncleaned. In dry weather, they were inches deep in dust, and in wet weather, they were liquid mud. The shoes the ordinary people wore were sandals, and these sandals were simply soles held on the feet by a few simple straps. They gave little protection against the dust and the mud of the roads. And for that reason, a pitcher of water was always placed at the door of an Eastern home, and a servant was there to wash the soiled feet of the guests as they came in. Now, Jesus' little company of friends had no servants, and so I presume that the disciples were in the habit of doing this kindly service in turn. Perhaps Thomas did it one day, Bartholomew another, and Andrew the next. But on this particular evening, after the heated argument about their individual positions in the new kingdom, their pride stood out like a sore thumb, and not one of them offered to perform the usual act of courtesy. Catch me doing it if John won't. I must stand on my dignity and assert my rights. Dirty feet or no dirty feet, good manners or no good manners, courtesy or no courtesy, not one of those 12 men that night, puffed up with pride and only anxious about their own rights and privileges, would even admit that he had noticed such a thing as a pitcher, a basin, a towel, and an apron. And Jesus was aware of all this, and it cut him to the quick. Suddenly, he could stand the tension no longer, and while the meal was still in progress, he rose quietly, walked to the door, where he slipped off his outer robe. He picked up the despised apron and put it on. He laid the towel across his arm, and he carried the basin over to the dumbfounded men. Then he knelt down and unloosed the sandals of the first man, and amid shamed silence began to wash from the disciples' feet the clogging dust of the roadway. He came to Matthew, the former tax collector. Matthew was the one disciple who was undoubtedly well off, although how he had made his money was another matter. When Jesus called him to be a disciple, he made a great banquet in his house and invited a large company of his friends. I suppose in his home in Galilee, Matthew was used to having servants dance attendance to him. He had never washed any of his guests' feet. Such work was the task for paid servants. So when he passed by the basin and the towel, it was just a demonstration of the pride of the rich and privileged man who takes so many things for granted and presumes that others will do the manual things for him. The pride that so often comes from having a little money. Then Jesus came to James and John. These brothers represented high society. We are told that they were friends, perhaps distant relatives, of the high priest. Of all the disciples, they were the ones who had the claim to some kind of social position. According to accepted standards, they had a certain amount of rank and position. Not very much, mind you, but just enough to make them tilt their nose in the air a little bit. And so, when they passed by the basin and the towel, it was their pride of privilege and position that made them do it. The pride which comes when you think you walk in more exalted company than other folk. And then Jesus came to Judas Iscariot. Judas was a hot-blooded Jewish nationalist whose burning passion was the overthrow of the hated Roman invader. More than any of the others, he wanted a kingdom of power and grandeur. He carried the purse, we are told, and no doubt had dreams of becoming Secretary of the Treasury in the new Jewish government, which he was certain Jesus would inaugurate. You know, many commentators believe that when Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of his enemies, he never believed that Jesus would allow himself to be put to death. Judas, these commentators think, was simply trying to force Jesus' hand, to force him to use his miraculous power to establish an earthly kingdom. Catch Judas washing anybody's feet. The pride of the man who is fighting to reach the top and who has time for nothing but his own promotion. And then he came to Peter. Why had a man like Peter not noticed the basin and the towel at the door? Well, was he not one of the three of the inner band? And had not Jesus called him the rock? Surely he had been given special privileges because of his outstanding spirituality. Was he not virtually Christ's right-hand man? Had he not been promised the keys of the kingdom? Why should he take the towel and the basin? Spiritual pride was Peter's sin. The pride of the man who thinks he is more devout than the average run of fellow disciples. Well, there you have it. Pride of money, pride of privilege, pride of passion, pride of spirit. And you know, Jesus did what none of these proud disciples was prepared to do. That ought to make us think, shouldn't it? So often, even in some churches, there is trouble because someone does not get his or her place. Although, thank God, I have never seen that happen here at Faith Church. We praise God for that. But here is the lesson and the proof that there is only one kind of greatness, and that is the greatness of service. The world is full of people who are standing on their dignity when they ought to be kneeling with towel in hand at the feet of their brothers and sisters. In every sphere of life, this desire for prominence and this unwillingness to take a subordinate place wrecks the scheme of things. In any society, it may happen that someone is given a quite unintentional slight and he either explodes in anger or broods in sulkiness for days afterwards. What a tragedy. My friends, when we are tempted in pride to think of our dignity, our prestige, our place, our rights, let us see again the picture of the Son of God, girt with a towel, kneeling at His disciples' feet. Pride is a terrible thing. It is the one sin above all others that blocks the road to Calvary. It shuts you off from your fellow man. Did you ever realize that? Pride has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. Other vices may sometimes bring people together. For example, you may find good fellowship amongst drunken people or unchaste people, but pride always means enmity because pride is essentially competitive. C.S. Lewis puts it very well when he says this, He says each person's pride is in competition with everyone else's pride. It is because I wanted to be the big noise at the party that I am so annoyed at someone else being the big noise. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. Isn't that perceptive? You know, we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. I'll tell you why they're proud. They're proud of being richer or more clever or better looking than others. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. You remember that ridiculous Pharisee in our Lord's parable who had the audacity to stand in the temple and blurt out this prayer. What a prayer it was. God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. You see, comparison creates pride. The proud man, even when he has amassed more than he can possibly use, will try to get still more just to assert his power and to feed his pride. Nearly all of those evils in the world that people put down to greed or selfishness are really far more the result of pride. Competitors do not generally fraternize, and that is why pride cuts a person off from his fellow men. But above all, pride shuts us off from God. In God, you see, you come up against someone who is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. And unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't really know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on people and things. And of course, as long as you keep looking down, you cannot see someone who is above you, can you? Now, what is the best way to deal with pride? Let me mention just two things very briefly. And the first one is this. Remember who you are. You got that? Remember who you are. Do you know who you are and what you are? You are a lump of clay. And in that body of yours, there is enough fat for 7 bars of soap. Give or take a bar or two, you know. 7 bars of soap. Enough phosphorus for 2,200 match heads. Enough carbon for 9,000 lead pencils. Enough iron for 1 3-inch nail. Enough lime to whitewash a hen house. A small quantity of other materials, and about 10 gallons of water. And the whole lot is worth in the drugstore today about $7. And do you realize that you are so vulnerable that a microbe so small that you can see it only under a microscope can kill you? That's what happened this past week to Jim Henson, the creator of the Muppets of Sesame Street, who died at 53 of bacterial pneumonia. Remember that you brought nothing into this world and you'll not take one thing out except the clothes you're buried in. Remember, too, that God gave you any brains or ability that you possess. The very faith you have in Christ is God's gift to you. You are a sinner. I am a sinner for whom Christ died. As the old hymn so beautifully puts it, and every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His alone. Where then is there any room for pride? Number two, follow the example of Jesus, who being in very nature God, nevertheless humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's part of a great hymn that the early church sang. It's recorded in the second chapter of Philippians. Oh, my friends, what redeeming humility the Savior displayed. Rely on the Holy Spirit to make and keep you genuinely humble, remembering who you are every moment of every day. I wonder, do some of you remember the old days before we had tubeless tires? Do any of you remember that? Remember the inner tubes? Oh yeah, I'm glad I'm not the only one who remembers that. Well, you remember there was that red inner tube. And if you had taken that tube by itself and put 28 pounds of air pressure into it, it would have burst. The tube by itself just couldn't stand that kind of pressure. But when you put that same tube inside a strong outer tire, the tube could then resist the pressure of even 32 or 33 pounds and give you a tire on which your car could ride comfortably. Now that, my friend, I suggest, is a parable of the Christian life. In and of ourselves, we are liable to burst with pride. But if we allow God to surround our life with the power of the Holy Spirit and the graciousness and humility of Christ our Lord, then pride will never cause your spiritual downfall, for you will be fortified from outside yourself. Remember, too, that the nearer you live to Christ, the more conscious you will be of your own imperfections, and that should certainly help to keep us humble. Those who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within. It was Richard Baxter, that great 17th century saintly pastor, who saw a condemned criminal being taken one day to his execution. And Baxter exclaimed in those famous words, "There, but for the grace of God, go I." My friends, maintain that spirit of humility and dependence upon God, and pride, the mother of all sins, will never, never, never take possession of the citadel of your soul. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for the message of Your Word to us this morning. So often, this thing called pride seeks to climb upon the throne of our hearts. Lord, we remember that old and godly minister who said to a younger minister once, "Never climb up on the back of Jesus Christ to show yourself off to the world." Lord, we would all take that advice to heart this morning. Make and keep us humble through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through remembering who indeed we really are. Sinners saved by grace, lumps of clay worth so little from a human standpoint, and yet immortal souls into whom you have breathed the breath of life, created us in the image of God that we might serve and love you and obey you in this present evil age. Send us from this place of worship this morning, strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Glorify your own self through us, Lord, and make us the Christians that you would have us be. We ask this for your great love's sake. Amen.